Today we are in 2 Samuel chapter 13. The sermon will be based on the text verses 1 through 21 of 2 Samuel 13. But I'll read the whole chapter to get the context. And the title of the topic of the sermon is incest. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Then Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazar, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him. So he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now. When his heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is." And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless not just the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word. And may all of us, Lord, find the application for our life as well as our faith. May we grow in our fear to sin against you, but may we grow in our love to honor and obey you. Oh Lord, may your grace go forth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in expository preaching, you go through whole books of the Bible, and as we've been going through 2 Samuel, we come to this chapter, and this is a chapter that has a very unpleasant topic, but one that is needful to address, and especially in our day where anything that used to be a taboo is readily accepted more and more. And so this topic of incest is a practice that is slowly, and we pray that it will stop in its progression, but it's slowly becoming acceptable in certain corners, and very small corners at that. But there's open conversations about this, what we would still call, as Christians, and must always call, a sin. And of course, we must understand, and this continues the life of David, in my intent this week to deal with the sin of David's son against David's daughter. Next week, deal with the fallout and how David deals, or rather does not deal, with this sin in his family. In a proper way. So that's why we're going to focus on the first 21 verses of this chapter. We are introduced to this son of David, Amnon. He is the firstborn son of David, and therefore we assume he was the heir to the throne. And this man, this young man, we don't know what his age was, but apparently he was adult. He had his own house. We don't know whether he was married or not. Probably likely he was not. We have this young man has a fixation upon his half-sister, Tamar. Now remember, David has seven wives with Bathsheba now. And he has sons and daughters from each of these wives. And so Tamar is a daughter of David, but has a different mother than Amnon. And she is known for her beauty. And she is the sister of Absalom. And both she and her brother have for their mother a Gentile princess. We have actually Absalom at the end fleeing to his grandfather's kingdom for refuge. Now, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and throughout time is really the only voice in this worldly wilderness that we live in, crying out for God's righteousness and crying out against evil. And we must continue that cry. We must continue to be salt and light. We must not give in to the culture and embrace sin. Otherwise, you lose the light of the gospel and you become the synagogue of Satan. And so it is important for us to understand as best as we can, even this unspeakable sin, in order to cry out against it and to speak even publicly against it. Notice how Amnon tries to ease his conscience as he is thinking and he's thinking and thinking. This is where sin starts. It starts in your heart. And this is where lust, this is where lust prevails, because we can have all manner of lust in our heart, and the person next to us or across the room or our roommate may not know at all what we're lusting upon. And so foolishly, a lot of times we might think, I have liberty. Now, no one's going to know about my secret sin of my heart or my mind. But this man is fixated upon his sister, his half-sister. But he's easing his conscience as he is speaking to his cousin, who is also his friend, Jonadab, what is ailing him. It's my brother Absalom's sister. Notice he's not saying it is his sister, which she is. He's trying to kind of distance, trying to sanctify this lust. It's like my brother's sister and not my own. Of course, it doesn't make sense. If it's your brother's sister, it's your sister. But this is sometimes the way we think. We try to justify our sins, and this is part of the deceitfulness of sin. The great deceitfulness of sin is you seeking to justify it in your life. The world will try to justify it, but the greatest deception is within our own hearts, as we see with Amnon here. So they plot that he can be alone with his sister. And when he does actually rape his sister, he does use that term, lie with me, my sister. And so we see that even the hardness of his heart, he's recognizing this woman is my sister. And before, as we saw in the first few verses, he was vexed because he couldn't do anything to her because it would be improper. It would be a sin. Well, he's beyond that troubled conscience, and now he's pursuing that sin and that which is improper in the eyes of God as well as in the eyes of all societies. Even Gentile societies would condemn this, as they should. And so he has this all planned out with his wicked cousin's help, and he uses his father. He exploits his father to have his father give permission for the sister to be there in Ammon's house to minister on the pretense of ministering to him in his sickness. And so what we have here is actually two sins going on at once. There's the act of incest, and there's also the rape, a man forcing himself upon a woman here. And of course, in our day, we still have perhaps a consensus that rape is evil. Rape is to be condemned. It is a crime. But on regards to incest, if and there's always a qualifier there, if it's two consenting adults who are related, then it seems to be okay in many people's eyes. Well, there is never a justification, and there is absolutely no justification for such abomination anywhere or at any time with regards to incest. So how are we to look at incest? Well, perhaps we have to kind of define the term. It's the sexual union with persons who are blood relatives, or one who is married to a blood relative of ours, or considered as such. All right, so includes stepchildren or children that are adopted. It's the dead end of sexual lust. And matching fathers with their own children, or mothers with their children, uncles or aunts, in sexual union with their nieces or nephews is another definition of incest. And you must understand and acknowledge any sexual lust left unchecked, meaning that you are going against your conscience and you're going against the revealed word of God as much as you may understand it, you will pursue that which is forbidden. You will pursue, which perhaps today you might think is shocking and abhorrible, but later on you might think very accepting. But the fear of God keeps our society, keeps us as individuals from a love and service to sin. The fear of God is very sanctifying. But if you lose the fear of God, and it seems like this man did lose it, or may have very little of it to begin with, you're simply opening yourself to embracing all forms of sin. And if you keep playing with lust in your mind, if you keep exploring it and kind of going further in your thoughts, you're just going to dig yourself deeper and deeper into that sin until you think it's okay and I can act upon it if given the opportunity. So it's important for us to understand the law of God on this matter. And where do we go to the law of God? We must go to the Old Testament. And yes, the Old Testament is vital. It's vital to the church today. It's vital to the Christian. Any Christian who thinks, I am just a New Testament Christian and the Old Testament has no bearing upon me, well, then you must not like what Jesus quoted. Because he quoted not Greek philosophers, and not Roman philosophers, not Chinese poetry. He quoted the law of Moses, the law of God again and again. Now remember, the Old Testament doesn't give us every detail, but covers all world history from the beginning all the way up to 2,000 years ago. And God's law provides necessary restraint in us. That's one of the purposes of the law. And it also intends to bless us in all ways. It's to teach you how to live here on earth, how to reflect the image of God. Now, in the Genesis record, we must acknowledge that Adam and Eve had sons, as recorded. It doesn't record their daughters. Of course they had daughters. Who would the sons marry? The sons married daughters. They would marry their sisters of that first generation or few generations. And so we acknowledge that. But as the population of the earth grew, and as it developed, and as their family, separate family units, and even tribes developed, more and more was there emphasis on marrying somebody within the family, and there was more of a emphasis to marry those that were not related to you by blood. So at the time of Moses, there is legislation that is given to Israel. I'll take you to Leviticus chapter 18, if you have your Bibles, starting with verse 6. And this is not ceremonial, all right? It's part of the moral law. And this will be under the heading of the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. Now God gives instruction to Israel with verse 6 of Leviticus 18. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And as we talked about, I think, a number of weeks back with David's sin of polygamy, we were reading the law as well. When you read this phrase, uncovering the nakedness, that covers every sexual sin. You know how wise and God is and creative. You know, he doesn't have to list here, and he does list in many different parts of the Bible, specific sexual sins that are prohibited. But in just think about it. Whether you're lusting in your mind, or whether you're on the internet, you're looking at someone who is naked or performing some act, or whether you're in act yourself, it all involves uncovering someone else's nakedness. And so this is how it's just summed up in that phrase. Verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. So it covers stepmothers even. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near to kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near to kin to your mother. So that would address your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near to kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Now, as I've been reading this, you might be thinking, well, there are patriarchs who have violated this. Well, to remember, this comes after the book of Genesis. So I would say Abraham is not at fault for marrying his half-sister. But some of these prohibitions were already in place, like the prohibition against polygamy. As we have going back to the beginning of creation, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. A singular man, a singular woman. And Jesus repeated that when he's talking about the institution of marriage is to be one man and one woman. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 20 through 27, we have these words, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now you have heard that phrase, what God has put together, let not man divide. It's a common statement, a command in a marriage ceremony. But we must also think of the opposite of that. What God has not put together, let not man put together. We should not form a new standard of morality. We should not have a new law regarding sexual conduct and relationships that are contrary to the Word of God. So if it is anything done outside of the marriage bond in the matter of sexuality, it is forbidden. It is fornication. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. So what God has forbidden together, let not man join together. Incest is forbidden by God's command. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, rules over your body. And that's a radical statement today. He determines what you can and can't do. He determines what you can and can't think upon. Well, that sounds like a dictator. Well, he's sovereign. He's a king. When we use a dictator, we think about somebody who's cruel and who is above the law. The Lord establishes the law. But he's not cruel. He is good to us. When I grew up during the 70s, and in the land of California, there were many mottos, which became the mottos of the whole nation. And the motto, "It is my body. Keep your laws off of my body." Also, "If it feels good, then do it." And this is where we are. We are fulfilling these mottos in our land. And we have that phraseology and that philosophy so ingrained in us that it has become the official law of our lust. Hey, I lust, I want to do it, therefore I can do it. Now, every single law on the books, I'm talking about civil law, regarding sexual sins is steadily and quickly being chipped away officially, but privately it is being ignored already. It's a sad, sad place we are as a society. Now, there only remain three sexual taboos as I can see it. You might have your own thoughts on this. One, our topic today, incest. Two, pedophile, which often, in majority of cases, includes this sin of incest. Pedophiles usually target family members as their victims. And then the third is bestiality. And strangely, perhaps, unbelieving animal rights advocates could be on the same page with Christians on that one. To be against it, that is. But it's essential for Christians to cry out against this sin. Is this sin, as I said, growing acceptance? There's conversations, there's articles and periodicals. Is this the next step? You know, some are warning this will be the next step, and others are saying, well, this should be the natural next step and a good thing. But we have to be wise as Christians. We can't just say it is wrong. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know where to go in the Word of God. Now, as I said, this is not a pleasant topic, but it is a passage in Scripture, and so we're dealing with it. There's two infamous rape scenes in Scripture, as I recall, Judges chapter 19, where you have a whole village, the village of Gibeah, Benjamites of all people, attacking a traveler, a Levite, and his concubine, being again raped and to the point of death. And then you have this rape scene with David, David's son, the sweet psalmist of Israel's son, a prince of Israel, not just doing it to a stranger, not doing it to a Gentile, which would be bad and evil in and of itself, but doing it to the person he should protect the most, his sister, his blood sister. But notice That in these accounts, these dreadful and evil accounts, and we read it and we cringe, we have an interesting comparison with David. You know, David sought to hide his shame of his sin. He tried to cover it up. Here, Amnon did not hide his shame. I mean, there was no cover up, no attempt to cover up. And today we have TV shows and we have movies. And as I said before, I think TV shows are worse than movies in many ways. Just what they say, at the very least, that show this activity, a lot of times without a commentary or condemnation. Just part of the entertainment. And there's a number of ongoing shows right now that have scenes of this type of activity, if we saw with Amnon and Tamar. And you might have friends or associates who may openly talk about this and just in a philosophical way and say, well, if some people want to do it, that's fine. You know, what's the big deal? And so we have a lot of forces around us that can just eat away at our conscience. If we're not on guard, if we're not like Joseph in our thinking, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Because this is all against God. And yes, it involves other people, so sin against other people. But first, we have to see it as an offense against God. And as we're learning as a society more and more about the method of pedophiles, they diminish the evil by justifying what they are doing. They're saying this is well love, and this person want to do it. They manipulate, or they use their authority or their power or even physical power to get their way. Now, why is it that Amnon supposedly loved Tamar? Now, as you read his account, did that sound strange? Because this is the Holy Spirit giving the narrative. He loved her. See, in his eyes, it was love. It was actual love. You know, love is just a term that has so many definitions to so many different people. And it had a particular definition to him. But the Lord provides us with a proper definition, with which Amnon did not understand, nor did he practice. Because what he did, the rape, is a form of hate. It is not love. Love thinks upon the other greater than oneself. Jesus so loved the world, as well as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that he died for the sins of his enemies. To forgive, to grant eternal life. So love is not self-serving. In fact, you're probably familiar with this passage. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. From 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Tamar served Amnon's lust and nothing more. She was the object of his lust. He sought originally to draw her into his lust. Perhaps he thought she would just joyfully, gleefully want to participate and reciprocate the lust that he had towards her and giving it back to him. But that was not the case. She did not want to cooperate, and he forced himself upon her, and he used her in a pretense to minister to him, which exacerbates the evil so much more. Now he has committed incomprehensible sin, and he realizes the fullness of the evil, perhaps for a moment. Often when we have cursed somebody, or perhaps we have actually hit somebody or committed fornication with somebody, We realize this is a terrible thing I have done. How can I have done this thing? How can I have hurt this person in this way? And you know, if it's God's grace is working in us, then we might go to repentance and confession of sin before the Lord and confession before that other person. But a hard heart will do the opposite, will lash out against the victim. And this is what is done here. The wicked lashing out against the innocent. Recall Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And this happens after God states that he accepts Abel and his sacrifice, but Cain and his sacrifice he did not accept. And as a response, Cain kills his brother. In fact, the little commentary on that is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where we read, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." It's just all summed up in that way. So why do many rapists and pedophiles murder their victims? Have you noticed that? You just think, why did they do the first evil and the second evil? Why? Why would they do that? Well, you have your answer overall in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, as I just read to you. They don't want the reminder that they have done this evil, that they're lower in esteem in the eyes of their victim, that they are terrible sinners. Now, it is sad, but significant, that many of our infamous serial killers in our nation, and we have too many to probably list at the top of our head, were also pedophiles. These sins seem to go together. And returning to David, now remember, his desire for Bathsheba was illegal. It was illegal in the eyes of God. It was not accepted practice in Israel, nor in the Gentile nations. Remember, Abraham, you know, when he was fearful going down to Egypt or encountering Abimelech, told Sarah, "Say you're my sister, not my wife, because they're going to kill me. And if I'm dead, then you're technically not married, and then he's going to take you for a wife. If they just think I'm your brother, they're going to treat me well, and we'll see what happens." You know, it was foolish on Abraham to do that twice, in fact. But he understood that even the Gentiles would recognize a marriage bond in general ways. But David violated that. David could not trick Uriah, a righteous man, into going to his wife when he was called from the battlefield to give a report. Uriah is more righteous in the whole episode than David. And David, in his hardness of sin, just after two attempts to trick Uriah to cover his being David's sin, he was frustrated and he decided, "I will slay that righteous man. I will do away with him." Now the Lord allows David's son, who has sin of his own, desiring his sister to be allowed to go far in that sin. And David is even tricked by that son to facilitate that sin. And the Lord brings this terrible episode into the life of David. But David should have been shocked at his own thought of his own lust towards Bathsheba. David should have stopped at his sin, as well as Amnon stopping at his thought. And of course, we are far away. We were 3,000 years away from this incident. But sadly, these things happen. We don't know how many episodes a year, but it happens far too many times. It is a sin in our culture as well. And what we need in our culture, yes, is revival and reformation. And we need a counter-sexual revolution. We're always talking about being part of the counterculture. We need a counter-cultural sexual revolution. And what would that mean? Well, it would not mean that we make so romantic the idea of courtship. What it would mean that we would value and uphold and guard the institution of marriage as God has intended it. And we would not think that we had liberty outside of the sexual union of marriage to do anything that is sexual with anyone else. And also we would know and understand that love is a sacrificial love. It is serving and blessing others. It's not, I love you so that you can serve me. It's not, I love you so you can worship and idolize me. And sometimes, even within Christian circles, we tend to think in that way. But we are to be mutually blessing one another. So are you compatible with someone else to marry? Well, I'll put forth a question to you. Can you minister to that person spiritually? Can you spiritually minister and bless that person? And the second question is, even if the first question is yes, can they truly minister and bless you spiritually? If it is a one-way blessing, then it is meant not to be a union of marriage. And so Eve was perfect for Adam. The perfect Christian spouse is one who can minister to you, and they recognize you can minister to them. But we must speak out against this sin. This is not something we discuss in polite company. We discuss it here because it's in the pages of Scripture. But notice that this account, which is more descriptive than the account in Judges 19, this is not pornographic. There are no body parts that are described. There is no erotic language of any fashion in this account. And so we must teach our children of this danger of predators, how they work, how they may manipulate, how they may cross boundaries. It is important for us to understand this. We must educate ourselves about the Amnons that are in the world and, yes, sometimes in the church. And that's why we do have a new policy to protect the children of this church. Anyone who wants to teach the children in the class from this point forward has to undergo a background investigation. Doesn't matter if you're a member in good standing. We need to be cautious and careful. But it is grace that causes us to repent from these sins. It is God's mercy that enables us to see and recognize them and the evilness of them as dreadful sins. But if you are secretly or not repentant for even the thought of this or other sins, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Give me conviction, Lord, because I'm not convicted. I'm just there with the world. I'm just as comfortable as the world is on this issue or that issue that I'm struggling with. We must grow in our deep love for Christ and His holiness. And only then can you see the evilness and the darkness of any sin. And perhaps we need to divorce ourselves from particular TV shows or even books. And we need to stay away from company, from people who would speak about these things in glamorous ways or in a joking fashion. You know, Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And he wasn't being literal. He was saying, something that is dear to you is going to cause you to stumble into sin and is offensive before God. Deal with it If somebody's dealing with an eye that they have to pluck out, or an arm that they have to remove from themselves, as hard as that might seem to us, we must be diligent. But notice the prohibition read against incest describes it as uncovering one's nakedness, as I said before. And this is done in pictures, it's done in movies, and it is described in these, you know, trashy romantic novels that, you know, a lot of times get people very excited in an ungodly way. But we are not to give ourselves over to these things. You know, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to Christians. Remember, he's writing to believers. And he's exhorting them in chapter 14 about repentance. And not just repentance, but to put off the ways of the world, put off lust, and put on the mind of Christ, put on the ways of the Lord. And let me read to you verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk in the rest as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. See, it begins up here. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So what Paul does in Ephesians as well as Colossians, he says, you need to be past these things. You've been redeemed. You've been delivered. You are Christ. You have a new mind, a new will. You have the Holy Spirit in you. As well as he addresses to the Corinthians. Now your body, as I have it in front of the bulletin, you know, your body is a temple. God dwells within your body. Holy Spirit is within you. Don't defile the temple. This is God's dwelling place. We must understand and be convicted by these things. So two applications for preventive measures. Amnon fails on two major fronts, which you and I can learn from. So you can learn from other people's terrible mistakes. Amnon did not check his thoughts. He ran with them. He does not listen to his conscience early on, but he feeds his lust more and more like a canker worm. And the word of God is not active in this man. He just has a cold, stony heart. And sin dwells there, unchallenged and exalted. And how necessary for all people to meditate, to think long and hard, and teach yourself the good ways of the Lord. And what sin costs the Lord. His life. Second application, keep good company around you. Charles Simeon shares these thoughts. Let me read. He that walketh with wise men, says Solomon, will be wise, but a companion fool shall be destroyed. From Proverbs 13, verse 20. Let us remember that evil communications will corrupt good manners, and let us choose those for our associates in the world whom we shall wish to dwell with in the world to come. I remember I mentioned about Jonadab, his cousin, who gave him bad, evil, wicked counsel. He helped Amnon to go further. Hey, I'll make you realize the lust of your heart. So your close companions and your advisors should be Christians. Doesn't mean you don't have unbelieving friends of any kind, but they should not be your advisors. They should not be the people you confide in and the people that you seek counsel on moral issues. Your close companions should be the people of God, and they should be governed by the Word of God. Lastly, pray earnestly for help. and strength in the Lord. Seek also Christian counsel from your elders when you're struggling with something and you don't feel like you're gaining any headway. You feel like you're just in a cesspool. Stop relying upon yourself and your own strength and seek godly help. For the Lord has given helps through the church and the officers of the church. And finally, Jesus is the Savior for the world. For anyone in the world dealing with any sin that is out there. There is no limitations to His grace or His forgiveness. And so you are never stuck in your sin. And remember where Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And this is a truth that is applied to all who call upon God. And of course, God's grace involves forgiveness and is applied to truth. Confess sins, and grace applies to repentance. But the repentance must have sincerity and consistency within it. But grace involves living for God, which entails delighting in His written word and participating in His worship and denying yourself more and more that Christ may be exalted in you and through you. And so let us rejoice that we can be delivered from this and all other sin, and we can be healed even as victims from this and other sins through Christ, the great physician, both of our body and our soul. Let us pray. Holy Father, we delight in You, O Lord. And we are thankful, Lord, that You address the most difficult of situations and the most evil of deeds. And Father, we are convicted when we think, I have thought upon this or I have done this myself. And so, Lord, we pray that we would find resolution, repairing of the soul in Christ. Lord, may we see more and more, not like the world, but like You, the evilness, the darkness, the incomprehensible wickedness of sin. May we be on guard in our own hearts and our own thoughts. May we not be tempted in the ways of the world. Deliver us, O Lord, for we live in a society given over to the flesh and one that denies the existence of the Spirit. So, Lord, may Your word permeate all of our being. May You work a mighty work in us. May we be a light to the world on this and so many other issues. And may we convey that there is hope, great hope, a realized hope in Christ Jesus. So may Your grace go forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.